Good afternoon and welcome to The Narrow Path on this last broadcast day of the week. And we're, as we have all been, we've been doing all week long, as we do virtually every weekday. We have an open phone line for an hour, and you can call in with questions that might be bothering you about the Bible or the Christian faith, and we'll talk about them together. We will also talk to you if you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to talk about that. Feel free to give me a call. I say that, but I look at my switchboard and the lines are all full right now, which means if you call right now, depending on who your phone service is, they'll either tell you you've got a busy signal or that the phone is not in operation or something like that, or that this line, this number is not in operation. It is. Different phone companies register a full switchboard differently. But if you call in a few minutes from now, we will have open lines because we'll be talking to these callers. They'll move along and lines will open up. So take this number down and call when you have a chance. 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, our first call today comes from Philip from Portland, Oregon. Philip, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, can you hear me okay?
Yes, sir.
Hi, this is a question about insults. I'm distressed at how many insults people say and write about each other these days. And I give God credit for, over the years, I think, maturing me such that I don't say insults about people as I did when I was younger. But I'm distressed at cases in the Gospels where John the Baptist or Jesus apparently insults people in his day. So does this indicate that it's not immoral to insult people because it looks like that's what they're doing?
Well, it's hard to define an insult because any kind of harsh criticism might offend somebody and be taken by them as an insult because there's no firm perimeters around the definition of an insult. A person might be insulted simply because you looked at them a certain way, or that you didn't look at them, or you didn't call them recently enough. Or, I mean, people can be insulted by so many things, including words. Now, some words are certainly more prone to be insulting than others. And Jesus talked about things like that in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, when he talked about if you call your brother fool, you know, you'll be in danger of Gehenna. If you call him raka, which means an empty head or a worthless fellow, you're in danger of the council. And, of course, Jesus is talking about insulting your brother. But Jesus himself called people fools, and so did Paul. And, obviously, Jesus did not mean for his teaching to condemn his own actions. So we have to ask, what is meant when he says, if you call your brother fool or raka? Obviously, in the context, he's talking about having contempt for your brother, insulting him to express your hatred for him or your lack of love for him, and trying to make him feel bad. And, of course, there are, you know, in other words, the motivation here for an insult like that is that you want to hurt somebody's feelings or make them look bad in front of other people, or you just want to win points in a conflict with them, which you don't necessarily deserve, so you have to resort to insults. In other words, an insult, such as what Jesus is talking about, is something that is done strictly out of arrogance and contempt for the other person. And yet, sometimes the same words might be not insulting, or it might be that they are insulting in the sense the person would be offended, yet their function is not simply to insult. Their function is to awaken somebody to something they need to be aware of. When Paul said, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" He was basically calling them fools, but he was also scared for their souls and telling them what you're doing is absolutely wrong and a wise person wouldn't be doing it. You're being foolish. And Jesus called people fools too. He even called the two men on the road to Emmaus fools. He said, "O fools and blind." Now, Jesus didn't say that to be insulting. He wasn't just trying to make them feel bad. If you call somebody a fool because, or maybe put it more gently, just say that's foolish, I mean, that can be communicating something that needs to be communicated. An insult never needs to be communicated. An insult is something that is done out of hostility, out of mean-spiritedness. It's not something that has to be said. It's just something that you say in order to, make somebody look worse than you, maybe in their own eyes or in other people's eyes. Or maybe you're just so proud, that you feel better about yourself when you can find something insulting to say about someone else who you might feel is a rival of some sort. The point is the what makes an insult wrong is the motivation, is that you're just trying to be mean to somebody and cruel. That's wrong. That's sinful. But, to confront anybody about what they're doing wrong might be a loving act. It might be an absolutely unavoidable and necessary act. It might be a hard mercy that you're ministering to them, but it's a mercy nonetheless. Now, that doesn't mean that they won't ever be insulted by such things. You know, when Jesus said it's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him, but what comes out of a man's mouth, the disciples came to Jesus, do you know the Pharisees, they were offended by what you said. Well, okay, so they got insulted by him. But he didn't say it with the purpose of being insulting. He said it because he's telling them something's true that they didn't enjoy hearing, and it was different than what they thought, so they got offended. Sometimes when you speak the truth in love, it may be a strong word you have to give, and the person may feel insulted. But that's different than what your motivation was. The sin would be on the part of the person who's speaking to be cruel or to be mean.
And what do you think about John the Baptist or Jesus using the phrase brood of vipers in particular?
That, to my mind, is exactly what he needed to communicate to them. They saw themselves as, children of Abraham, but he told them, don't say to think within yourself that you're children of Abraham. God could raise up from these stones children of Abraham. You're the offspring of snakes. That's not very different than what Jesus said to the same kind of crowd in John chapter 8 and verse 44. He said, you're of your father the devil, although they had just said they were of their father Abraham. He said, no, if you were of your father Abraham, you'd do the works of Abraham, but you're of your father the devil. Very same kind of thing as saying you're the offspring of snakes, like the devil. This would be what's implied. But, this is something that was a true prophetic word to them. And, they could be insulted, or they could say, whoa, this is something I need to be aware of. I didn't know that I was a son of Satan. I need to do something about that. I mean, whenever you correct somebody, you always take the risk that they will be insulted. And the book of Proverbs says repeatedly, a wise man will receive and love correction when he receives it. That is, if you correct a wise man, he'll become wiser and he'll love you for it. But a fool, someone who actually is a fool, when you correct them, it says in Proverbs, they're going to probably hate you for it because they don't want to be corrected. So you can't gauge what's an insult and what's not by whether the person hearing it feels insulted, but whether the person who says it intends it as an insult. And an insult is simply a cruel and unkind statement. If John the Baptist was just trying to be cruel and unkind, and there was no merit in what he was saying, then he was just being insulting. But I don't believe that was the case with John or Jesus or Paul or any of the people who use strong language to rebuke people.
Okay, thank you very much. A very good answer. Thank you.
Okay, Philip, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right, let's talk next to Kevin from Burbank, California. Kevin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, brother. How are you? I really appreciate your program.
Good. Thank you.
I wanted to talk to you regarding the uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh in Ezekiel's temple there, 40 through 48, and why I think as long as you spiritualize it, it would be appropriate to apply that to the church today, right?
Although it makes a distinction between circumcised in heart and circumcised in flesh, doesn't it? Or does it not in that passage? I don't know which passage. I know the general nine chapters you're talking about.
It says, thus says the Lord God, no foreigner uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh of all the foreigners who are among the sons of Israel shall enter my sanctuary. Right. So it has to do with worship, right?
It does, but since they mention uncircumcised in heart and separately mention uncircumcised in flesh, it sounds to me like it is talking about what I've talked, what we, you and I have talked about before, where I believe this is talking about a, an actual Jewish temple that would have been erected and used after the Babylonian exile, if only the Israelites had had a heart for it. And that would have meant that only the circumcised could go in. Of course, that'd be under the Old Testament covenant that we're talking about. But not only would they have to be physically circumcised, as Jews all were, they were to be, as Jeremiah said they should be in Jeremiah 4:4, circumcised in heart as well. And so I think that the distinction between, if he was just talking about circumcised hearts and just spiritualized, then he, I would expect him to say circumcised in heart, or even just to say circumcised, and we could import the idea of in heart. But when he says circumcised in flesh and uncircumcised in heart, it sounds like he's got, you know, he's emphasizing it's not just the spiritual here. It's physical and spiritual. So that, again, is one of the reasons I would say that this is no doubt talking about an actual temple that would have been erected under the Old Testament order. But as in our last conversation I mentioned, even if that had been erected, it would have still stood for the church. It would have been, it would have corresponded with spiritual truths in the church, just like the tabernacle does that Moses built. So I think this, temple was never built, and it would have been built had things been a little different on the part of the Jewish attitude. But though it was never built, had it been built or not, I think the description can in many respects be spiritualized.
Can I just give you verses where I would say it would prove that you can also spiritualize the circumcision in the flesh?
Okay.
Yep. Deuteronomy 36 says God causes the circumcision. So he's the one that really causes the circumcision. And at the well, John 4:24, he tells the Samaritan woman, you need to worship in spirit and truthfulness. There's two aspects. And Isaiah 10:20, it says that Israel will return to the Holy One of Israel in truth. And Mark 12:30 says, all your heart, all your soul, mind, and all your might. You got a number of other verses. I think what it's basically saying, because he talks about the sons of Zadok, what he's saying is you not only have to be circumcised in heart, but also there's a verse in Romans that says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh. In other words, it says in 1 Timothy 2:8, lift up holy hands. How are we lifting up holy hands? Well, these are circumcised hands. In other words, it's like the difference between being lukewarm and hot for the Lord. If you're circumcised in your heart and your flesh, that's what the sons of Zadok were, right? Because they were holy for the Lord and not half-hearted for the Lord. So I think it's a two-part aspect, in spirit and truthfulness.
Well, Kevin, of course, all the verses you've shared, I hear you, and I know those verses, and they do obviously have something to say. I'm not sure that any of them parallel the expression circumcised in flesh and circumcised in heart. To your mind, they do. All I'm saying is I'm not seeing it that way, but it's not such a big deal whether we agree or not, is it? I mean,
that's very good. I just want to run that by you and see what you thought. That's all.
Okay. Well, I appreciate your call, brother.
Praise him.
Amen. God bless you.
Bye now.
Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to James from Las Vegas, Nevada. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve, I haven't called for quite a while. But on yesterday's program, your last caller was a lady who brought up the question of how God views charitable giving of Christians versus non-Christians.
Oh, yeah, yeah. We kind of ran out of time for that call, but go ahead.
Yeah, I know you gave a good example about Bill Gates' philanthropic giving and all that is an example. But that made me think about his friend Warren Buffett. I don't know if you know him or not.
Nope. I don't know Bill Gates either.
Okay.
I've never met either of them. I've heard of both of them. Yeah, I know they're both very wealthy men.
Yeah, well, he teamed up with Bill Gates and Bill Melinda Gates Foundation, and he gave about $30 billion to them. But what made me think about that was a statement that he made when he contributed all this money. He said, this is his quote, there is more than one way to get to heaven, but this is a great way.
Well, you probably said that with tongue in cheek, but
Yes, I did.
Well, I think he did too.
What would be your comment if you were to correct him for his delusional perception of that?
Well, nobody can buy their way into heaven. God isn't in need of the money. So giving money to God's causes, you know, God is pleased. God is pleased with the heart of a person who wants to give generously. And I'll just say this. If Warren Buffett gives $30 billion to a charity, that's certainly more than probably anyone else ever gives. But on the other hand, how many billions he keeps for himself would have more to do with distinguishing whether it's a real generous act or not. Now, it certainly is more generous than keeping all that money for himself merely. But, you know, I don't know if you remember the movie Schindler's List, where this fairly wealthy businessman helped purchase the freedom of Jews and save their lives. And at the end of the movie, a lot of the Jews he had saved were, you know, celebrating him and you know, showing their appreciation to him. And he was feeling very guilty because he looked at, you know, I think his ring and some of the things that he had on. He said, you know, that would be the life of X number of Jews if I had sold that. I could have saved more. In other words, he'd been very generous in man's eyes. But in his own eyes, he realized, you know, I gave away a lot and it was worthwhile doing, but I could have saved more lives if I had simply lived more simply, you know. And Christians need to consider this as well, because we're saving lives both physically and spiritually. If we support missions, missions that help people in their physical need and missions that preach the gospel to them are both very valuable charities, assuming we give to good ones. And we all, I hope, give some to them. But if the percentage we give still leaves us with so much more than we need, then the good work we're doing is simply not being done to the full extent that it could be. And the day will come probably when we stand before God, or even when we just are on our deathbed and we're looking back and knowing we're going to stand before God, when we'll say, you know, a lot of that stuff I kept for myself, you know, in light of eternity, that's having that stuff was of no value at all. And yet how much value it would have been had I used it to save more lives or to save more souls. And I think just like Schindler had that opinion, I think that someone like Warren Buffett or Bill Gates, who give away billions of dollars for sure, they may on their deathbed or when they stand before God be saying, yeah, but what about those billions we kept, which could have helped people too? Now, I'm not going to say how much any man should give. It's not my business. You know, Paul says, who are you to judge another man's servant? They don't answer to me, and I'm not here to criticize them. I'm simply saying that a lot of times people appear to be very generous, but, you know, God's going to look at what they could have done and maybe should have done and how much instead they indulged themselves. It's like the widow and the Pharisee that Jesus observed at the temple. They both threw in gifts. The woman just put in, like, you know, a couple pennies. And the Pharisee, who was much richer, gave a much larger donation. But Jesus said the woman gave more than he did, because she gave everything that she had, and the Pharisee only gave, you know, a portion of what he had, so that he had plenty left over. He was still saving an awful lot for himself. And that's something that God sees. And by Jesus saying that, he tells us that's exactly how he judges generosity. And when we stand before him and he says, listen, I gave you X number of dollars in your lifetime to steward for me, to manage for me. And you gave X number away. What did you do with the others that you didn't give away? And you know, if good for you, if he says, I see you gave all, like that widow, she put everything she had in. You gave a fair amount, a much larger amount than she, but not really a very large percentage of what you own. And so you certainly showed more of a commitment to yourself than to the needy of the world. This is how God looks at things. I mean, Jesus made that comment, which makes me think he wants us to know that's how he's going to look at it. Anyway, brother, I do appreciate your call, and thanks for sharing. Okay, we're going to talk next to Tony from Rochester, New York. Tony, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Could you talk a little bit about the controversy of whether a believer can be demon-possessed? Maybe bring out a scripture from each side of the argument.
Okay.
I have to get off the phone.
Okay, Tony. Thanks for your call.
I know. Thank you.
It's widely held in most churches that I'm aware of that demon possession is a phenomenon that can only afflict non-Christians, that if you become a Christian, because the Holy Spirit lives in you, and you are thus your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, that it's inconceivable that a demon could live inside of you also, because there'd be such an antipathy between the Holy Spirit in you and a demon in you, and therefore they just assume that would mean that it can't happen. This is the view I was certainly taught. Now, though I had been taught this, and I taught it myself, I did encounter people that really challenged this for me. Not so much with Scripture initially, although Scriptures did come up later, but more with, you know, stories about people who seemed to be Christians, but also seemed to be demon-possessed and seemed to be exorcised of demons. And I wasn't sure what to make of those. I realized that if the Bible says that demons cannot be possessed, then these people who apparently were possessed must not have been Christians. And that's not too hard for me to acknowledge, because I know lots of people call themselves Christians who aren't really Christians. There may be a lot of people who seem to be Christians and are demon-possessed, but they're not Christians. And therefore, although they may be demon-possessed, they are not examples of Christians who are demon-possessed, but, you know, Christians in name only. And this is, I suppose, one way to dispense with the examples that are out there. But, of course, the only reason to do so would be if we have a firm case scripturally that says that Christians cannot be demon-possessed. If the Bible doesn't tell us that, then we don't have to, you know, we don't have to rule counterintuitively about cases that we meet. There's a case that I know of in Santa Cruz, actually, California, when I lived there, of a young woman who'd been a Christian all her life and of a Christian family, wonderful person, very respected Christian people, and I had certainly never any doubt that she was a Christian. And it turned out she became demon-possessed. She got delivered, too, but she was demon-possessed for several months and tormented her family and tormented her, and the demons were driven out. Now, of course, some people would have to say either that wasn't demon possession, but the people who say that would be people who had no knowledge of the subject, or they'd have to say she wasn't a Christian. And I would say a lot of the people who would say that would have to have very little knowledge of the subject, too, because she certainly had all the evidences of being a Christian. And, you know, if somebody who has that much evidence of being a Christian and thinks they're a Christian can be not a Christian, and perhaps that is the case, well, then how does anyone know whether they are really a Christian, or maybe they just seem to be also? The question of whether a Christian can be demon-possessed or not is not answered directly in Scripture. True, the Holy Spirit lives in the believer, and it would be a very disagreeable thing to have a demon living inside the same person that the Holy Spirit lives in. However, the Bible does say that our flesh lives in us with the Holy Spirit, and they're at war with each other. That's not the same thing as a demon, but it does suggest that along with the Holy Spirit, there can be other forces, other personalities, our own, that are contrary to the Holy Spirit and at war with the Holy Spirit. Paul said that in Galatians 5:17. So I'm not really sure that the reasoning proves the point. It may be. And we can always say, perhaps if we're committed to saying such things, that when you meet a demon-possessed person, that person is not a Christian, no matter how much they seem to be. The problem is, of course, if they seem to be, then we would have believed them to be until the possession came along. And are there scriptures about it? Well, the scripture against Christians having demons is that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which, as I said, may or may not be relevant to proving the point. There are scriptures where Christians are warned to beware, because Satan is like a roaring lion seeking to devour us. I don't know why Christians have to receive a warning like that if there's no danger of being devoured. Paul said that we wrestle against demonic powers. He didn't say what happens if you stop wrestling and if you just surrender. Some people don't wrestle very hard, and some may even give up. What then? The Bible does talk about the man who was forgiven by his master and didn't forgive his fellow servant in Matthew 18. And it says his master turned him over to tormentors until he should pay what he owed. In trying to understand the meaning of that parable, it sounds to me like the man in question is a Christian because he was forgiven by his king. But then he didn't forgive somebody else, and he got delivered over to tormentors. Now, I don't know who those tormentors are, but Jesus then said, so shall my Father do to you unless you forgive from your heart your brothers. So it sounds like this unforgiving Christian was delivered by God over to tormentors. And that's exactly how the Old Testament depicts demon possession. It's an evil spirit from the Lord came against Saul and in other cases as well. So I'm not prepared to say a Christian can't have a demon, but I would be prepared to say that a Christian can be free from demons. If you are wearing the armor of God, if you're performing the good warfare, if you're walking close to Jesus, I have no doubt that a Christian has nothing to worry about with reference to personally becoming demon-possessed. And that's about the best I could really say about it. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We're going to go on for another half hour, but some stations are leaving us now. And I want you to know, if you're listening to one of those stations, that The Narrow Path is listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate, if you wish, from our website, which is full of resources that are all free, thenarrowpath.com. We'll be back for the rest of you in 30 seconds. Please stay tuned.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path Radio broadcast. This is the second half hour of today's broadcast. We do actually broadcast for an hour every day, but some of the programs, some of the stations carry half an hour, either the first or the second half hour. In any case, if you want to hear the whole program and you listen to a station that doesn't carry the whole program, you can always go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Now, by the way, the station we are on in Spokane, Washington, KTRW, has honored us as the Ministry of the Month on that station. And we just want to thank them for that honor that they've shown us. And God bless you. We're glad. We're actually kind of new on that station, as a matter of fact. It's one of our newer stations. And it's good to know that we've made a good impact on someone there. I'm sure there's some people who don't like the program, but that's going to be the case no matter what you do. But thank you, KTRW, for naming us as the Ministry of the Month on your station. We're going to go to the phones, and if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, right now there's one line open. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our caller next is Everett from San Pablo, California. Hi, Everett. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Oh, thank you so kind of Steve. Yeah. Get right to my questions. Question one, I've been communicating with some believer about the text in Matthew chapter 12 when it talks about Jesus talking about the strong man, binding the strong man and spoiling his goods. Uh-huh. And one of the things is that they use that text to say that we bind the devil as if we are, do we have the authority to rebuke the devil? Do we have the authority to bind the devil? If so, is that text referring to us binding the devil? And can we take authority over spirits, over a city and things like that?
Well, if we are supposed to bind the devil, and if we are supposed to rebuke the devil, and if we are supposed to take authority over demons, over a city and so forth, the Bible is 100% silent on it. There's only one passage we know of that even talks about what we might call a territorial spirit over Persia. In Daniel chapter 10, the prince of Persia was a demonic power, but we don't read of anybody, including Daniel, taking authority over it. It was essentially defeated. I mean, two angels overpowered it so that the first angel could get through and tell Daniel what God wanted him to know. But we don't read of Daniel or any human being doing anything to overpower it. So whether he could have or not, we are not told. Now, as far as binding the devil, there's a couple of things that people put together for this. One is Jesus' statement in Matthew 12 that he had bound the strong man. Now, he didn't say in so many terms, I have bound the strong man, but that's the meaning of his parable. He said, no one enters a strong man's house and spoils his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and she'll spoil his house. Now, many people take that to mean that these are instructions for us if we're going to go into the territory of demonic principalities to the house of the strong man. We need to bind the strong man so we can spoil his house. Well, if we do need to do such things, that's not stated here. It's not what Jesus is saying either. Jesus is explaining his own ministry. He has just cast out a demon out of a man who is blind and mute. When the demon came out, the blind saw and the mute spoke, and the people marveled and said, oh, this could be the Son of David, or that is the Messiah. The Pharisees, desperate to find fault with Jesus, said, no, he's casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And that got Jesus involved in a response to them, in which he was discussing what they were discussing, namely, by what power was he casting out demons? How do you explain the background of what they were seeing? They were seeing Jesus cast out demons. Everyone could see that. But why was he? How was this happening? This is what was under discussion. The Pharisees had said he was doing it because in the background he was in league with Beelzebub. Jesus pointed out that was a rather stupid suggestion, since Beelzebub, being on Satan's side, would not wish to cast out Satan's demons. And Jesus said, however, he implied, I am casting out demons by the Spirit of God. And he said, that proves the kingdom of God has come upon you. And then he said, or else how can a man enter a strong man's house and spoil his goods? Clearly, he's still explaining himself. He's pointing out that he has come into Satan's domain. Yeah. Probably the world is what he has in mind. Satan's domain is Satan's house. And Jesus says he has come into Satan's house. And lo and behold, you can see that Jesus is spoiling Satan's house. How so? He's casting demons out of people. These people were Satan's captives. They were Satan's prisoners, and Jesus is just walking up and releasing them. It's just like he's going through the prison house that Satan controls, opening the doors and releasing the prisoners and letting them go. He's spoiling Satan's house. And he says, you can't do that unless you first bind the strong man. Now, what he has to be saying in the context is, the better explanation of how I'm casting out demons is not that I'm doing it by the power of Beelzebub, but I'm doing it not by the power of Satan, but by the weakness of Satan. Satan has been disabled. Satan has been rendered impotent. He cannot stop me. It's as if he's a strong man who's been bound in his own house while another stronger man comes in and just takes and does what he wants. That's how Jesus implies. He's actually talking about himself as the one who has bound the strong man. He states it as a general principle, of course, and one might be at liberty to say, well, in addition to Jesus doing it, that's what we do because he states it as a general principle. Well, one could say that, but they'd be going beyond what the scripture says, so they'd be speculating somewhat. Jesus was not talking about what his disciples would do when they go into new territories. He's talking about how it is that he is casting out demons by some explanation that makes more sense than the explanation the Pharisees were giving to that. And so he's saying, I'm spoiling Satan's house. I'm plundering his house. You can't do that to a strong man unless you're stronger than him and you bind him, and then you can do what you want. And he says, that's what I'm doing. I'm doing what I want in Satan's house, taking his stuff from him. Obviously, I have bound him. In the parallel to this over in Luke, he says he took away his armor, that he took away Satan's armor. Same thing. The idea is he's rendered him impotent, incapable of resistance. Now, do we bind the devil? Well, some people would apply the words of Jesus in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, where Jesus talked about binding on earth what is bound in heaven and loosing on earth what is loosed in heaven. And some would say, well, binding on earth what is bound in heaven is basically talking about binding Satan. Well, maybe it is, but it's not necessarily so. Jesus does not identify Satan or demons as things that we are going to be binding. As a matter of fact, the language Jesus uses of binding and loosing is actually rabbinic language. The rabbis used it all the time to speak about permitting or not permitting something to be done. The rabbis had different opinions about whether it was permissible to do certain things, for example, on the Sabbath. And one rabbi would bind a certain action on the Sabbath, meaning he doesn't permit it. Another rabbi would loose that behavior. That is, he permits it. And binding and loosing was typically understood in that connection. So when Jesus said to the apostles that they would bind on earth what has been bound in heaven, and they would loose on earth what has been loosed in heaven, more likely what he's talking about is not demons. He's more likely talking about, as they are the teachers of the church, they will be making the decisions on earth that already are made in heaven. That is, they will be communicating to the church on earth what God in heaven, or Jesus in heaven, has already determined. If Jesus is not going to allow it, then the apostles will not allow it. If Jesus does allow it, then the apostles will allow it. Their teaching is going to be basically a communication and maybe an enforcement of the decisions made in heaven by Christ. And so it's not necessarily applicable, not directly at least, to demons. So you don't really have in any of these passages any teaching about Christians binding demons. And you don't have any teaching in the Bible about Christians rebuking demons. Except, of course, Jesus and Christians both can rebuke demons that are in people. I mean, that is to say, Jesus rebuked demons in demon-possessed people. And Paul seemed to do the same thing. But that's not talking to demons out in the sky. That's not talking about territorial spirits, you know.
Yes, amen. Well answered. And one other statement is I had years ago, I came out of the Word of Faith movement. I was in it for years. And one of the things that they would pray is things like, I counsel Satan's assignments against you. And if Satan is free to roam and go to and fro on the earth seeking whom he may devour, that we are to resist him. So my thought is, if we can counsel assignment, then why would I need the whole armor of God on? Or if we can counsel assignment, how can I resist when there's no attack? So I think that he's free to attack.
Yeah, the word of faith teaching makes everything too easy. You know, you can get well by just saying so. You can get rich by just saying so. You can end the devil's attack on you by just saying so. I'm afraid the Bible doesn't support any of that. The Bible does say in James 4:7, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. But it doesn't say how long you have to put up the resistance. Some people misquote that, and they quote it as rebuke the devil and he'll flee from you. Well, that'd be nice. That'd be very handy. If every time the devil gives me any trouble, you just say, I rebuke you, and then he's gone. The Bible makes no such promise. It's never that easy. I shouldn't say it never is that easy, but it certainly is not guaranteed to be that easy, and usually it's not. And so, resisting the devil, what's that mean? It means you're resisting his temptations. You're resisting the pressure he puts upon you to believe the wrong things. You're resisting, you know, his plan for your life that he's trying to, you know, seduce you toward. In other words, you're not submitting to the devil. You're resisting his influence. That doesn't mean that you just say some words against the devil. It means that you actually, in your actual life and thoughts, do not do what the devil wants you to do. It's like if somebody is trying to break into your door and you're on the other side of the door trying to hold them out. And the door is not shut, but it's ajar, and it's your strength against that person's strength. You're resisting them. How long will it take? Well, you never know. Depends on how soon they give up. It might take a very long time. And yet what James said is, if we do resist the devil, he will flee. No promise that he'll flee, you know, in the first 5 minutes. Or the first hour, or the first 5 hours. But the idea is, if you don't stop resisting, he'll have to give up before you do. I think we give up too soon.
Okay. In closing, one more question, and that is, do we have, as believers, authority to give angels orders, and they carry out our orders?
No.
I know that's not the exactly.
No. Now, exactly. Jesus did, but he never did it. You know, remember Jesus said, if I wanted, I could call for 12 legions of angels and they would deliver me. That was in the Garden of Gethsemane.
Yeah.
On one occasion, Jesus said that he had the authority to do it, but he declined to do it and didn't do it. But he never said that his disciples had the authority to command angels. You know, these Word of Faith people and certain Pentecostals of that ilk, there's something very adventurous and exciting about feeling like you can just go out and slay the demons like a Jack the Giant Killer or, you know, St. George and the Dragon. It's very heroic seeming and very encouraging. But frankly, the spiritual warfare is really, in reality, a little more nuanced than that. It takes more effort than just saying the right words. All this stuff about getting this stuff done by saying the right confessions and the right words, they don't have any scripture on their side. Sure, they have scriptures they quote, but those scriptures taken in context prove not to be on their side. So they've got nothing except wishful thinking.
Phil, they answer my question. Thank you for taking the time and having the patience. Appreciate you, Steve. God bless you. Peace and many blessings, my brother.
Thank you, Everett. Good talking to you today. Thanks for your call. Let's talk to David from Fairfield, California. David, welcome. Thanks for calling.
Well, hello, Steve.
Hi.
First, I want to tell you that I really am enjoying your lecture series on church history.
Oh, thanks.
But my question is, I saw a clip from a Bible teacher on the internet this morning I'd never seen before. Joseph Prince from Singapore. Are you familiar with him?
A little bit, not too much. Yeah.
And he mentioned what he calls a law of scriptural interpretation called first mention, as if so the first time of something's mentioned in scripture, it has more weight. The first time it's mentioned,
it's an artificial law made up by certain teachers. Yeah, there's no law in the Bible that says there's a law of first mention. What they're saying is that if there's an image or an idea mentioned lots of times in the Bible, if you want to know what it means, go to the first time it's mentioned, and what it means there is what's going to mean the rest of the time. That's simply not true. But it certainly doesn't hurt. It doesn't hurt to look at every case where something's mentioned in the Bible and see, you know, if there is some guidance there. I mean, sometimes the first mention of a thing does correspond with later mentions of that thing. So you can't rule that out. But it's also overly simplistic to say the first time something is mentioned, it determines what it's going to mean every time. That just, there's too many things that the Bible talks about using them. For example, leaven. Leaven in the Bible is often used as something negative. But Jesus said the kingdom of God is like leaven. So that's something positive. And some people say, well, no, leaven in the Old Testament, that's a bad thing. So, you know, it can't be the kingdom of God that's like leaven. Well, they can take up their argument with Jesus if they want to. Jesus said it is, so I'll just go with him. But that's because I'm not bound to some kind of artificial rule that somebody made up for the sake of their own teaching to say, you know, well, there's a law of first mention. There's quite a few laws of interpretations that preachers have made up that aren't really laws at all. The Bible doesn't identify them as laws, nor does common sense. But go ahead. What were you going to say about it? You still there, Dave? Oh, my. Oh, okay. Somehow a button got pushed. You're there, right?
Yes, sir.
Okay, sorry.
When I heard that, hairs on my neck stood up a little bit, and this sounds a little word of faithish, and it sounds a little fishy. But
he is word of faithish, yeah.
Okay, and see, I just wasn't familiar with
what was the particular thing he was referring to as first mentioned. What thing was first mentioned that he's referring to?
He claimed that Noah's, and he simply pronounced it in Hebrew, which I've heard before. Either that Noah's name means grace. I think that's one of his central teachings, is something he calls hyper grace.
Yeah. Noah's name actually means comfort. Yeah, go ahead.
And since it was first mentioned in Exodus, and to be honest, I don't even remember his point. It didn't sound scripturally sound. It didn't sound like,
well, I don't know what his point. I don't know what his point was, so I can't critique it. I don't know if he's saying something valid or not. But if he's insisting that there is a law of first mention, meaning the first time something in the Bible is mentioned, it must always mean the same thing. Then he's following some previous teacher who told him that. But whoever made it up out of thin air.
Well, thank you, and that's my question. That's a man-made law, not a sound scriptural principle. Well, thank you very much.
All right, David. Hey, thanks for your call. God bless you.
God bless you. Thank you.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Constantine from Portland, Oregon. Constantine, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I have a question for you about the word conscience.
Yes.
I know the word conscience is not found anywhere in the Old Testament, but Paul uses it quite a bit.
Yep.
You know, and he uses references like clear conscience, good conscience. How would you define, you know, what does he mean by a good or a clear conscience?
Okay. Well, first of all, the English word conscience comes from the Latin words con and science, which means with knowledge. And what it means is that people act with knowledge of moral reality. The conscience is actually a reference to our capacity to know right from wrong, or to know that some things are right and some things are wrong. Our conscience doesn't always know what's right and wrong, and might very well justify some behaviors that are not right, or might feel guilty about things that are not wrong. But the conscience is simply the capacity to know that some things are right and some things are wrong, and all people know that, even if they have a difference of opinion about whether something's right or wrong. A lot of people think abortion's right, other people think it's wrong. Obviously, somebody really is wrong about that, but they both have a conscience about it. It's just their consciences are not identically educated. You see, in the human personality, there is something that apparently does not exist in the lower life forms, and that is an awareness that there are some things right and some things wrong, and that is the conscience. It's not an organ somewhere. You know, you can't identify it, you know, in a CAT scan whether you've got a healthy conscience or not, but it's just a reference to a mental capacity that humans have to be aware of moral reality. Now, again, Paul said the conscience can be seared as with a hot iron, which means cauterized. And by that, he means numbed. It can become calloused. It can become unfeeling. A person can get to a place where they feel no conscience about something. And, I mean, we would call those people sociopaths, perhaps. They don't have any conscience left. But most people are aware of things that are right and wrong, and more or less try to do what they can justify as right. The trouble is, the Bible says there's a way that's right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. That is, if we're not informed by what God has revealed, then we're groping in the dark for a moral code. We'll simply basically accept what seems amenable to us as being what's good, and what's unpleasant to us is what's bad, but that's not always the case. There is an absolute moral standard that's based on the character of God. And the human conscience is supposed to align itself with that, though people, if they're not taught the ways of God, they'll pick up, you know, ideas of right and wrong from their culture or from their parents or from their peers or something, and they'll be off the rails. Whereas we need to meditate day and night on the Word of God and follow and trust what God has said, and then our conscience will be realigned and reeducated along with the truth of what really is right and wrong. The conscience is just the ability to feel that something is right and something is wrong. But to be feeling that something is wrong because it really is, and to be feeling that something is right because it really is right, requires that we be informed by God's word. And Paul talked about the need for a pure conscience. Also, the writer of Hebrews did. He says that the blood of Christ sprinkles us from an impure conscience. And Paul says he has maintained a good conscience before men and God. And he talks about people who have wandered off from a good conscience and they've made their faith shipwreck. I mean, Paul talks about conscience quite a bit. What he's talking about there largely is this, that there are people who have known or should know because they've heard what is right and wrong, but they have compromised it. They didn't want to do the thing that they really suspected was right, and so they did the thing they knew was wrong. And what this does, it compromises the sensitivity of the conscience. If you do things repeatedly that you know are wrong, you'll feel badly about them at first because your conscience tells you they're wrong, but the conscience will reshape. I remember a very famous preacher who's on the radio, probably on many of these stations, giving testimony about how when he was a teenager, before he was a Christian, he got involved in fornication. But he said when he was like 15, the first time he fornicated, he felt so badly about it that he went home and threw up. He was just so agitated in his conscience about it. But he kept doing those things. He said by the time he was 19, he could do it without any sense of conscience at all. And what he's getting at is the same thing I'm saying, that you can mold your conscience, unfortunately, in the wrong way. If you ignore your conscience, then it will stop giving you proper signals. And where it once would have told you something is wrong, it's now not able to tell you what's right and wrong. And that's why our conscience needs to be educated by the Word of God. But when the Bible talks about us having our cleansed conscience, or even living with a clean conscience, there's two ways that this is done. One is you maintain a clean conscience by not doing the things that your conscience tells you are wrong. If you have a well-informed conscience, informed by the Word of God, and you obey it, then your conscience will be clear. And there's nothing more desirable than to live with a clear conscience. I suppose there's absolutely no wealth that a person can enjoy more than the wealth of a clean conscience, especially when they're in turmoil and an affliction. To know that your affliction have not come upon you because of your own works, your conscience is clear, you did the right thing, you're being persecuted for righteousness, you're not bringing this on yourself, that's a great peace. A great peace exists to anyone who has a clear conscience. And by not violating your conscience, that's the best way to keep your conscience clear. But of course, all of us at one time or another, or many times, have done things we know are wrong, and we carry guilt. And therefore, the secondary way to have a clear conscience is that the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. And that's what the book of Hebrews also tells us, that we are sprinkled from an evil conscience by the blood of Jesus. In 1 John 1, it says, you know, in verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And then in verse 9, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then in 1 John 2, 1, he says, you know, if we... I write these things to you so you don't sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. The sacrifice was given for our sins. So what we're told is the best thing is not sin. The best thing is walk in the light and not do the wrong thing. Then you'll maintain a clean conscience, and every Christian ought to be striving, as Paul said he did, to maintain a clean conscience. But when we have done wrong, our conscience will tell us so, if we haven't cauterized it. And then we feel guilty, and we rightly should, because we are guilty when we've done wrong. But that can be cleansed too. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. If we confess our sins and humble ourselves before God and repent, he doesn't wait for us to do penance or prove that we're better people than we used to be. If we're humble, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. He cleanses sin from those who humbly repent and confess, and then your conscience is clear again. And that's what the Bible teaches in the New Testament about the conscience.
What, real quick, why do you think the Old Testament doesn't use that word at all?
Well, it's just not a word in the Old Testament. You certainly have the concept. When Adam and Eve sinned, they received the knowledge of good and evil, and they felt guilty, and they sought to hide their guilt by putting on clothing made of fig leaves. You can see their conscience was bothering them. It's possible to describe a phenomenon without using a particular word for it, like the word Trinity. The word Trinity isn't in the Bible, but in my opinion, it's described there. And I think the conscience is seen many times in the Old Testament. If we weren't cut off for time right now, I'd give you some examples more. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, that's where the money goes. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can donate from there if you want to. Thanks for joining us.